Before the break, we had considered in detail the interpretation of the phrase baptize into the name of Paul, which I explained that is simply the apostle was saying he did not preach himself before they were baptized, so that no one could claim that he baptized such an individual, and therefore not his follower per se. Now, of course, to drive his point home, the apostle then stated that he did not baptize them except for those that he mentioned. And he thanked God for his goodness and mercy, more or less, his wisdom, in ensuring that he didn't baptize many of them, except the few that he mentioned, knowing what would have happened if he did. But then God did that. So that's what he was thanking God for. So one of the first persons that he mentioned, as we see in 1 Corinthians 1:14, before we go to went to break, I was looking at that. I did not baptize any of you except Christos and Gaius. So the issue we wanted to deal with is Christos. Who was he? Well, Christos was a ruler of the Jewish synagogue in Corinth. The apostle's reference to him is to be understood there that he was cited as the head of his household, since the apostle baptized not only him, but those of his household, as we can infer from Acts chapter 18, verse 8. Acts chapter 18, verse 8. He is Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who had him believed and were baptized. Now, through Luke, the human author of Acts, did not specifically mention Crispus as that he was baptized, but that's implied from this passage. Not only is it implied that the apostle baptized Crispus, but also that of his entire household, who also believed. Now, this we can infer from the mention of baptizing the household of Stephanas in 1 Corinthians 1:16 that we'll get to in a moment here. Furthermore, it seems to me to be the pattern of the apostle to baptize a household once the head and the members of the household responded to the gospel message. Now, we say this because when Lydia believed, she was baptized along with members of her household who presumably also believed, as we can infer from Acts chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. Acts chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. It reads, "One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. 'If you consider me a believer in the Lord,' she said, 'come and stay at my house.' And she persuaded us." Now, so here we see Lydia and her family. In another occasion that involved the Philippian jailer, after his salvation, the apostle baptized him and his household, as we can infer also from that Acts 16, look at verse 33. Verse verse 33 of Acts 16 says, at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now I keep hearing this because I'm going to make a doctrinal statement about what we'll be reading. Hence, we contend though that although the apostle did not mention the household of Crispus, that he baptized members of his household, but that were of course saved. And so his reference though to Crispus should be understood as a reference to him and his household. I'm just not talking about him only, but his household. Now the next person the apostle mentioned in terms of being, of those he baptized in Corinth is Gaius, that apparently lived in Corinth during the apostle's ministry, apparently. Now see, we do not know anything about him, since unlike Crispus, he was not mentioned as one who was converted during the apostle's ministry in Corinth. In fact, the name Gaius is used to describe several believers that we have in the New Testament. There is the Gaius who was the apostle's traveling companion from Macedonia, as we read in Acts chapter 19, verse 29. Acts chapter 19, verse 29. It reads, soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companion from companions from Macedonia. So Gaius was a traveling companion and rushed as one man into the theater. There was a Gaius from Derbe mentioned in Acts chapter 20 verse 4. Acts chapter 20 verse 4. Acts 20 verse 4 reads, he was accompanied by Sopater, son of Parhus, from Berea, Aretikos, and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus, and Trophimus from the province of Asia. There was also this, the Gaius to whom Apostle John directed his third epistle, as we read in 3 John 1. 3 John is only one chapter. So 3 John 1 simply means verse 1. Third John verse 1 reads, the elder, to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. So it seems that the Gaius mentioned in our passage of 1 Corinthians was the one Apostle Paul was living with when he wrote the epistle to the Romans, as implied in Romans chapter 16, verse 23. Romans chapter 16, verse 23. It is Gaius whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus, send you their greetings. So, if we are correct, that the Gaius, the apostle mentioned in his epistle to the Romans, was the same person mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 14 that we're considering. Then the apostle was living with him when he wrote his epistle to the Romans. The implication is that for Gaius to demonstrate hospitality to the apostle and the church suggests that he also had his household baptized like Crispus. In effect, the apostle might have mentioned him as the head of his household that he baptized. So we are saying that when the apostle mentioned Gaius, he was thinking not only of him, but also members of his household, as those he baptized in keeping with the pattern we have observed, the apostle baptizing all believers of a given household at one time. Now the thankfulness of the apostle to God for not baptizing members of the local church in Corinth, except for the few exceptions that he has mentioned so far, and will mention shortly, was because what could have been said by the members of the local church in Corinth, the thing they could have said, that he was thankful to God for preventing, really in a sense, preventing in the sense that God kept him only to baptize these few people and not the rest, because of what's going to happen in the future. So the thing they could have said but were unable to say is then given in the clause of 1 Corinthians 1 verse 15 where we're starting, where it says, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Now the conjunction so that begins verse 15 is translated from a Greek conjunction that has several usages. It can, for example, be used as a marker of explanatory clause with the translation like that is or namely. It may be used as a marker of the content of discourse. Equally, if purpose is implied, if you can use that, especially when purpose is involved, in that case, the translation is simply that. It can also be used as a marker of purpose with a translation in order that, but in our context, it is used as a marker of result. Hence, may be translated so that, as a result. In effect, the apostle stated that the result that would have been expected if he had baptized many of the believers in Corinth, that result is that they could then claim they were baptized with reference to the apostle's person, as in the verbal phrase, baptized into my name. Remember, that's what we'll spend the first half explaining. In any case, the apostle mentions another group of believers he baptized in Corinth in the sentence where he said, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Now, although the apostle mentioned Stephanas and his household last, he and his household were probably the first the apostle baptized. Now, this is not an idle speculation. I can tell you how we got it. But I'm saying, yeah, although he mentioned him last, he was probably the first that he baptized in Corinth. Now, we say this because Stephanas was a first compact in the Roman province of Achaia, or according to 1 Corinthians 16 verse 15. First Corinthians chapter 16 verse 15. And hold on to that chapter, 1 Corinthians, because I'm going to pick up a verse from there too. It is, you know, that the household of Stephanas was the first convert in Achaia. And they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers. Now, Achaia was a Roman province that included most of southern and central Greece, with its capital in Corinth at that time. Thus, when the apostle indicated the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, that means they were the first converts in Corinth. And so, we can infer they were the first to be baptized by the apostle. Now, the fact that the apostle mentioned him and his household last, maybe because he was with the apostle when he wrote this epistle to the Corinthians, as implied in his assertion of that 1 Corinthians 16. Look at verse 17. Verse 17 reads, I was glad when Stephanus, Fortunatus, Echecus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you. Now, because Stephanus was with the apostle when he wrote this epistle, his mind then focused on those in Corinth first, that he did not mention Stephanus first. But as he reflected on the believers he knew in Corinth, he remembered Stephanus. So he mentioned him and his household last in this passage we're studying. Now, the apostle's declaration, when he says, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus, implies that this is something, that's a point of doctrine, but it's been derived from all I've been reading, household. And here it is. It implies that God's election applies to a household. God's election applies to a household. By this I mean that it seems that if a parent is an elect, that his children will also be of the elect. Now, true, we do not have a direct statement to this implication, but the phrase, the household of Stephanas, leads to this conclusion. Now, this is because we have already noted that when the apostle baptized an individual who was the head of a household, that members of the household were said to have believed and were so baptized. Now, this was, of course, the case with Lydia, the Philippian jailer, Crispus, in the passage we started previously. That's Acts 18, verse 8. Acts chapter 18. Verse 8. You don't have to write it down, but we already have it. So let me just read it again. He says, Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who had him believed and were baptized. Now, so this pattern of referring to the entire household believing in the Lord, and so we are baptized, along with the statement that the Lord, the Apostle Paul made to the Philippian jailer, when he said, if you believe, you and your household will be saved. So along with that, it leads me to conclude that God's election will include those of the same household. Now, this means that although a child of the parents of the elect may not yet be a believer, that we will expect that that child will one day be saved. That's the deduction based on these passages. Because you cannot, you just think about it, what would have been the, as we use the word chance, what would have been the chance that he will come to a household and preach, only one person believes and is baptized. But when he believed, when he preached, the entire household, they believe. It's not one, it's not two, it's not three. So looking at that pattern, I am convinced that yes, if you have delayed, your children are also of delay. This is a doctrine based on what I've just we've seen. Anyway, be that as it may, the apostle declared that only those he has mentioned so far in this section of 1 Corinthians that we are studying are those he recollected baptizing. It is this recollection then that he stated in the last clause of 1 Corinthians 1 verse 16 when he said, beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. Now, remember, at the beginning of our study this morning, I told you that our study today is nothing but informational, really. I mean, we have application here, but it's informational. And one of this information is going to be dealing with what we see going from verse 16 here. He says, again, he said, beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. Now, this statement of the apostle may then raise a question in the minds, and have done so, of some individuals as to how the apostle could not remember if he baptized anyone else. If he wrote under the control of the Holy Spirit. That's the issue some people raise. Now the answer to such a question is to remind, is really to remind us or to remember that inspiration implies that the final thing written down is exactly what the Holy Spirit wants the human author to express. That's what inspiration deals with. The final thing they put down, whatever that inspiration means, they're going to put down exactly what God intended, no more, no less. That's what inspiration means. So the situation of the apostle not recalling of any other person that he might have baptized is a declaration of that which is truthful. Not once he said that, the Holy Spirit, that's a truth statement. Now thus, when he wrote down that he did not remember, inspiration implies simply that the Holy Spirit ensured that what the apostle said regarding his memory was truthful. Now what the apostle said should not be taken then as an invalidation of the Lord's promise regarding the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14 verse 26. John chapter 14 verse 26. It is, by the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Now this promise concerns the teaching or God's word taught to an individual and not any other event that takes place in a believer's life. Thus, we cannot, because of what the apostle stated of not remembering any other person he might have baptized, imply that he was not inspired. Because that's what some say, well, if he was inspired, well, how can he remember that? The Holy Spirit should have brought it to his mind. Well, inspiration is not dealing with that. It deals with actually what is written down. If anything, though, the apostle's assertion then refutes the theory of those who think that inspiration means that God the Holy Spirit dictated to the human authors what to write down. That will refute that. That's really what it could see. See, there's no doubt that there were instances where it seemed that the Lord dictated to prophets what to write, but really that was not the case. Only that inspiration means that when the prophets who have received God's word wrote, they wrote down exactly what God intended for them to write, as was the case with prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 30 verse 2. Now here is the thing, if I read this, I can say this from experience, because I've seen it verified times without numbers in this, from this pulpit. There are very many times when I come in here and I'm teaching, I'm explaining the passage, then suddenly I come up with a statement that has to do with that passage, but it's not in my note. And when I start going around on Sunday night, somebody will always say, I needed to hear that. And I say, it wasn't in my note. And this, while I'm talking, it just happened about 2 weeks ago. I think 2 weeks ago. And the person said, that's what I was battling with on that Saturday. And when he said that, I said, that's the answer I was looking for. I said, ma'am, it wasn't in my note. So that is the kind of thing that inspiration does. It's God the Holy Spirit brings out the final thing. Now, I'm not saying it's inspired. I'm trying to use that to illustrate to you. That I can think and type my note. And when I come up here, there are things that the Lord will put out of my mouth, because that's what he wants had by somebody in this congregation. So when we're talking about inspiration, we are not talking that God is there dictating where the prophets or the authors of our scripture wrote down, but that he worked with them in such a way when it's time to write down. What they wrote down was exactly what he wants written down. Now, so one of the cases that people will think maybe the Lord will have somehow dictated was this case of Jeremiah. Look at chapter 30, verse 2, when it says, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Write in a book all the words I have spoken to you. Now, this passage appears to be a dictation, right? But it's not. For you see, if Jeremiah wrote under dictation, he would have written as God spoke to him. But the implication here is that he wrote what God spoke to him after God had finished speaking. And so what he wrote could hardly be considered a dictation. Now, a true case of dictation involved Jeremiah using a scribe in writing something God told him. As in Jeremiah chapter 36, verses 15 and 18. Jeremiah chapter 36, verses 15 and 18. It is, they said to him, sit down, please, and read it to us. So Baruch read it to them. When they had all these words, they looked at each other in fear and said to Baruch, we must report all these words to the king. See, of course, here is one of those things where we all have to remember we're different. And the Holy Spirit deals with us differently. And people are different. These men, they had the words of God and they're trembling. And they thought the king would have the same response. No. When the king had it, he was enraged. So don't always think that just because the word grabs you, that's going to grab the next person. No. It all depends on what God is doing with the person. Anyway, verse 17 says, then they asked Baruch, tell us, how did you come to write all this? Did Jeremiah detect it? Yes. Baruch replied, he dictated all these words to me, and I wrote them in ink on the scroll. God gave him information. And now he employs a scribe, and he will dictate, and he will write it. So the dictation was from a human being to another human being. But God is the one who gave Jeremiah the information, and the exact thing he said out at that point was inspiration, because that's exactly what was written down. That's what we call inspiration, part of it. That aside then, detection then, it's not really the normal way that God, the Holy Spirit, guided the human authors to write down the words of our scripture. The Holy Spirit controlled them in such a way that the words they wrote were exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted them to pen down. He carried them. He functioned in them in such a way when they are writing. Whatever they wrote, exactly that's what the Holy Spirit was written. Now this is what the Holy Spirit tells us as how we get our Bible, our scripture. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 reads, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They were carried along in their thoughts, so that when they are writing down, they will be putting down exactly what the Holy Spirit wants written down. That's how we got our Bible. God wasn't dictating to them, per se. So the point, though, is that when the apostle then wrote, where we're starting the 1 Corinthians 1, verse 16, when he says, beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. The Holy Spirit guided him to write truthfully what was the situation. You see, some of us haven't got the idea yet that our whole person should be characterized by truthfulness. If we call ourselves children of God, we must aspire to that. To be truthful in everything, not just in one thing. Our whole person should be characterized by truthfulness. The Holy Spirit guides, when we're under His guidance, that will be true. The Holy Spirit, you will not be controlled by the Holy Spirit and utter something that's false. Because once you do, that should give you an indication, I'm not controlled by the Holy Spirit. So the fact that he wrote under the guidance of the Holy Spirit did not change his human personality or knowledge. In other words, there are certain things that we studied long time ago in Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter. When you start getting old, there are certain facts that you can't escape. One of them is forgetting things. There are things that you remember, now you forget them. Now, so that shouldn't alarm you per se in that respect, because that's just part of the fact that we're still on this wall, controlled by sin, under God's curse because of sin. Anyway, so the fact that he wrote then simply attests to the fact that yes, his human personality was not changed. Now his knowledge changed because he was under the Holy Spirit. He merely wrote truthfully, and so what he wrote does not mean then that the entire epistle was not inspired, as some argue. Now the apostle then, having mentioned those he recollected baptizing, made a statement to the Corinthians that may be understood as an explanation for what he said about not baptizing many of the Corinthians, or what he stated is an important point, or that he was transitioning to another topic. Now, these interpretations are due to the possible meanings of the Greek word translated for that began verse 17. Now, the word for that began verse 17 is translated from a Greek conjunction that has several usages. For example, it can be used as a marker of cause or reason with the translation for. It may be taken as a marker of inference, hence it may be translated so, or it may be translated then. It may also be used as a marker of clarification, and so it may be translated something like you see, in order to try to clarify something. Now, under this usage, though, the Greek conjunction may be used to signal an important point or to indicate a transition into something else, in which case it may be translated something like now or left untranslated. These are the approaches. Now, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17 that we're considering, the conjunction could be used either for explanation or for introducing an important point that in effect conveys the sense of transitioning into another topic. Now, you will, when we write in English, we normally show separate thoughts or even transition by paragraphs. If you pick up a Greek text, it doesn't go down. Everything runs down. That's just the way it is. There are not no break, just everything runs down. So this was, even though sometimes, like I said, when I explain, some of you just go to sleep, this was the important. And the reason I say, you pay attention, because that's part of God's word. Because if God says that not an iota will go unfulfilled, I don't know why we think that each word is not important. So this is that's my attitude. Everything in that word is important. So you pay attention to it. Don't say, it's above my head. It's not above your head anything. You call the Holy Spirit if you think so. Well, while it is possible, though, that the apostle could have explained the reason he did not baptize most of the Corinthians, it is more likely that he wanted to direct their attention to the important point he stated next. That is really an introduction to another topic he was about to focus in this epistle. The important point of the apostle is that his primary focus was to preach the gospel of Christ. That's the important point he wants them to know. So that's why the next, what we have in next statement in 1 Corinthians 1:17 says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, this sentence has been taken by some as a justification for not practicing water baptism. Now, there is nothing in this passage that supports that position. Instead, the apostle is concerned with putting things in the right perspective. That's what he's concerned. Now, when he stated that Christ did not send him to baptize but to preach, he was thinking more of his personal commission to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That did not make any reference to water baptism, as we may gather from Acts chapter 26, verses 15 through 18. Acts chapter 26, verses 15 through 18. This is his commission. Now, here we're not going to say anything about baptism. It is, then I asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. The Lord replied, now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Thus, though the apostle intended to convey that his commission was primarily that of the preaching of the gospel message. Now, this does not mean that he should not baptize anyone in keeping with the Lord's instruction in the commission given to the church regarding preaching the gospel, instructing believers, and baptizing believers. No, as we have been emphasizing, the apostle wants the Corinthians to know that water baptism was not on the top of his commission, but the preaching of the gospel message. He knew it was important, part of the instruction of the church, to baptize converts. But that was not his priority. He simply focused on preaching the gospel. So if the apostle meant to say that water baptism has ceased, as some argue, or should not be practiced, as some argue, then it's difficult to understand why he should baptize those he mentioned. Thus, his point was simply that his focus is that of preaching the gospel and not that of baptism. That's all he was saying by saying, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach. He did not say, don't baptize. He just said, that's not what I'm called for. The focus of my ministry is the gospel. Now, evidently then, the apostle understood he could delegate the preaching of the gospel to anyone else. Yeah, he couldn't do that. He could not delegate the preaching of the gospel to anyone else. But that water baptism could be delegated to others. Now understand this. I know, because the church has got so confused in one way, or we've become so rigid about many things. You think it's only, many of these local churches, they think it's only the pastor that can baptize. No, the deacons can do that. Don't have to be a pastor. Now, why do I say that? Because of what was studied here. That the apostle knew that he couldn't delegate his function of preaching of the gospel to somebody else. But he can do that of baptism. And you may say, well, why did he say that? Well, I'm going to explain it here. In other words, all we're saying is that the apostle recognized or realized that that others could carry on the function of water baptism while he focused on the preaching of the gospel. His understanding that someone else could carry on water baptism instead of himself may be rooted in two examples he certainly was aware. That may have led him to that conclusion. The first example, of course, is Jesus preaching of the gospel without baptizing anyone. But he delegated that function to his disciples while he was still on this planet preaching. He didn't baptize anyone. But he told his disciples, you go ahead and do that. This we know from John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it reads, the Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. If that stopped right there, you would say, well, you see, Jesus baptized. But look at verse 2 then, he said, although in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So you see, he didn't baptize anyone. Now, so that was the first example. The second example was that of Peter. who, after preaching the gospel to Cornelius and those assembled with him, and upon the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the believers, ordered them to be baptized, as recorded in Acts chapter 10, verse 48. Acts chapter 10, verse 48. Acts chapter 10, verse 48 reads, "So he," that's Peter, "ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." This is what I say. He didn't say Peter, he ordered. That means he ordered some. You can't give an order to yourself, right? So he ordered means he ordered some people. Anyway, he says, then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. So this passage indicates that Peter himself did not baptize the new converts here, but delegated that responsibility to the believers who accompanied him from Joppa to Cornelius' house. So these two examples that Paul was aware will have caused him not to be personally involved in water baptism except for unusual situations. Hence, it is not that he felt that water baptism should not be practiced, but that it was not the primary focus of his commission, which is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the preaching of the gospel that the apostle was commissioned to carry out was not something to be done relying on human intelligence or oratory. It is this fact that he stated in the phrase of 1 Corinthians 1:17 that we're studying, when he said, "Not with words of human wisdom," or literally the Greek reads, "Not with wisdom of speech," since there is no word human in the Greek text. But it is the way the translators of the NIV wanted to convey to English readers regarding what is meant with the word wisdom in this passage. Now, the word wisdom is translated from a Greek word, Sophia, from where you get many ladies' names, Sophia. That means, the Greek word means, the capacity to understand, and as a result, to act wisely. Therefore, there are two kinds of wisdom conveyed with the Greek word Sophia. There is the natural wisdom or insight that is obtained through education, as that which Moses acquired by his training as an adopted member of the royal family of Egypt, as stated in Acts chapter 7, verse 22. Acts chapter 7, verse 22. It says, Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and so was powerful in speech and action. So this, we're talking about wisdom that comes from education. There is also then that wisdom that is given directly by God to those who are in close relationship with him, that is mentioned, for example, in the Apostle Paul's prayer for the Colossians, as we read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Colossians 1, verse 9. Colossians 1 verse 9 reads, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of all his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And believe you me, that continues to be my prayer for this congregation. Because unless you get that spiritual wisdom, you will not comprehend what we study many times, nor will you know how to apply it. So that's why it's an important prayer that you should offer for your fellow believer, to God to give that person spiritual wisdom so they can comprehend the truth of His word. Now, certainly though, the apostle could not be referring to spiritual wisdom that God gives in 1 Corinthians 1:17 that we're studying, but to the natural wisdom that humans obtain through education. Because that's what he says, I'm not preaching through that kind of wisdom. Now, this wisdom that is acquired from training could result in one being able to communicate effectively to others, as implied in the phrase where we're studying, 1 Corinthians 1:17, which was of human wisdom of the NIV, or literally the Greek says, wisdom of speech, wisdom of speech. Now, the use of the word speech is because the Greek uses a Greek word logos that is concerned with communication. It may mean word as it relates to utterances. It may mean message, instruction, or teaching, as that given through the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8. First Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 8. It is, to one, there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. The message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge. That's still a Greek word, logos, by means of the same Spirit. Now, it's really in the sense of speech that the Greek word is used in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 7. It is, but just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, that's a Greek word, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. So it is in the sense of speech that the word is used in 1 Corinthians 1:17, so that the literal phrase wisdom of speech refers to cleverness in speech. Thus, the apostle denies communicating the gospel in a manner that it can be said he depended on his cleverness in speech or his oratory. In other words, what he's saying is, I'm not really depending on my learning, more or less. I'm not really depending on anything, any kind of training that I've had. But I'm relying on something else. Anyway, his denial of being a great or a clever speaker, as the Greek understood oratory, is that the effectiveness of the gospel message does not depend on human ability, but on God's power. It is this that he conveyed in the last clause of the passage we're studying, 1 Corinthians 1:17. He said, let the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now that phrase, cross of Christ, refers to the death of Christ on the cross. Now the death of Christ on the cross is so powerful in its effect, so that forgiveness of sin is extended to anyone who believes in Christ. Remember, on Wednesday we talked about the fact God did the more difficult thing, which is to forgive our sin. That's the most difficult thing. So, the death of Christ is what made that possible. His death is so powerful that anyone believes in him. It is like forgiveness. In effect, then, all I'm saying is the impact of Christ's death is so powerful that it is not a matter of how one presents the gospel that's important as the impact of the gospel because of the death of Christ. So, if preaching of gospel message depends on clever speech, then the gospel message will be deprived of its power or impact. Now, what I'm saying is, yes, some of us, we get wrong. We say, well, I don't know enough. And I don't know why you don't know enough anyway. I don't know enough of the Bible to witness to anyone. No. All you have to know is to know how you got saved yourself and give that to somebody else. It's not how clever you are, how cleverly you put it. That's not it. It's the power behind it. If the Holy Spirit is behind it, you can model it up as you think. It doesn't matter. He will bring the impact. So, that's it. The issue, though. It's not your cleverness. It's the power behind it. You see, there is really no independent word power in the Greek of this passage, but it's essential to convey the apostle's point, since the word emptied is translated from a Greek word that here means to cause to be without result, and so means to destroy, to render void of no effect. Hence, in our context, it means to cause to lose power. To cause to lose power or to cause loss of power. So Paul is saying, if my high training as a rabbi, for example, was the thing that is important in preaching the gospel, then I've made the gospel lose its power. Because it doesn't depend on that. So again, if effectiveness of the gospel message depends on oratory or well-reasoned speech, then the power of the death of Christ on the cross is destroyed or rendered ineffective. So in any event, what Paul is saying is simply, you don't need to depend on your human ability when it comes to the gospel message. Don't be timid. Just ask the Lord to give you the words to use when it comes to the witnessing. And stand by and see what he does. You'll be surprised. Some of you have never opened your mouth to tell somebody about it. You can talk about politics, you can talk about everything, but you don't open your mouth and tell about your Savior. You don't do that. You're so timid. But what he's saying is, why are you timid? Why are you afraid? It doesn't depend on you. Just trust the Lord, ask him, I'm going to talk about your son now to this person. And you just begin. And you see what follows. That's his point. So in any event, as we end in our consideration of this section of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17, let me remind you of the central message that we have considered, which is God against division in this local church. Be careful that you don't bring about, do anything that will lead to division. That's the message. Now, in expanding this message, though, we have also presented three propositions. If you recall, a first proposition is division is possible in any local church as demonstrated in the local church in Corinth. It is possible in any local church. A second proposition we considered is that division often takes the form of partisanship. That's the way it takes. A third proposition of the message of this passage is that division can be avoided by focusing on Christ and not on human personalities. Again, as I applied during the first half, this is why I emphasize that division in the local church or the unity in the local church should actually begin at home between couples who are believers in this local church. They must be united at home first because of the impact it will have on the church. When we talk about the church, who is the church? You. You're part of it. So whatever is wrong with the church, for example, because it's you, it's wrong with you too. So we have to have impact. And the way we do that, I'm saying, we begin at home first. Have that unity. And the way you assure that unity to avoid division is by focusing on Christ and not on yourself. If you worship yourself, then you would not do anything other than bring division in your household. But if you worship the Savior, if he's central, then division will disappear. That's part of the application of the message, God against division in this local church. Let's pray. As we close your eyes, let's pray. As we close our service this morning, there may be someone listening over the internet or someone sitting here, but really, you're not yet saved. Although you've been here for a while, but it doesn't mean you're saved. If you're such a person, we want you to know that God loves you. His love is not human love where we say, I love you and don't mean anything about it. No, his love is shown by action. What action? God the Father sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to this planet to take on a human form. And went through all he went through. Did the miracles, taught, proved that he is the Messiah. That he is the Son of God. And when he finished, he needed to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. So that the Lamb of God was sacrificed. And so the way that happened was, they had to arrest him. When they came after him, he asked them, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And they fell to the ground because God spoke. God in flesh spoke. And he gave them permission to arrest him. And eventually they arrested him, made a mock trial, condemned him to death in accordance with God's plan anyway. And so they dragged him, carrying his cross. He fell staggered. And they finally got to Golgotha, where they nailed him on that cross. They lifted the cross, sunk into the hole on the ground, putting more pressure on him. The pain was so unbearable, you can't even imagine. Yet, Christ didn't complain, he didn't say what. Until the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were being poured on upon the Son of God, it was so unbearable, the effect of sin, the destruction of sin, what it is, was so painful to Jesus Christ that he who knew no sin was made sin for us. So he let out that cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What are you to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That believing in him, you have life through his name. So if you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, rose again the 3rd day for the forgiveness of your sin, you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that we, as a group, individually and collectively then, ensure there's no division in this local church. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.